Now, Banks, you won't have to stay around here very long to learn that I change people's names all the time. Until today, the most recent illustration of that was Brother Brooks Robinson Richardson. I'm pretty bad about that. The bad thing is I put it wrong in the bulletin as well as saying it a few minutes ago. You already know that Banks's last name is Sewell. I think he's got some connection to the Nortons, but I just sort of made a mistake there when I called his name. But we're thankful to have him with us and appreciate his song leading. If you have your Bible, and I think most of you do, turn with me back there to the passage that Nicholas read a few minutes ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. We'll be taking a look at that in a little bit of detail here in a few minutes. But let me tell you this. When it first really started out, I followed the same course that most young folks did. I was really fascinated. And I quickly realized how helpful it could be to boost production, to make my life easier, to make my work more productive, and to be able to do more things and quicker and have better access and better information and so forth. And on top of all of that, it was really fun as well. But it didn't take me long to realize that it was going a lot faster than I wanted to go. As I became older and became more and more familiar with that feeling of getting left behind, instead of being on the cutting edge as I thought I was going to be, I found myself mired in the mud, so to speak, trying to figure out what was already obsolete information. I'm speaking, of course, of the technological revolution that has been brought to the forefront of our lives by the rapidly increasing developments in the field of computers, microprocessors, and all of those kind of things. Though computers had been in use for decades before, it was 1981 that Time magazine declared to be the year of the computer. IBM brought out the first PC that year. Personal computer. Within a couple of years, it was estimated that 10 million PCs were in use in the United States alone. And that was 36 years ago. And now we're not even sure if the sky is the limit when it comes to technology and all of the things that it touches and speeds up. And one of the byproducts of the computer industry was, of course, the cellular telephone. Now, there are probably a few, even among us this morning, who still don't have one. But let me assure you that you are in a very, very, very tiny minority, especially in view of the entire world. The first smartphone was unveiled in 1994. And after 6 months on the market, it had sold approximately 50,000 units. Now, 25 years later, what we have bears very little resemblance to that old brick that was the first smartphone. But it wasn't until 2007, 12 years ago, that the iPhone was unveiled. Last year, 2018, saw some of the most revolutionary technology yet in a handheld personal device that includes everything you could want. Internet access, telephone, calculator, calendar, scheduler, all of the things that can be interconnected, a camera that not only takes pictures but is able to then electronically send that picture to anybody else who has a cell phone number. Oh, we could fill up the entire time of the sermon just listing all of the things that we're able to do now in the palm of our hand with a smartphone. I have been called old school more than once. And some days I get really close to making the declaration, I hate technology. But I recently learned about a device that is almost beyond imagination. It's still in development, and it's referred to as the Memri, M-E-M-R-I, machine. It uses functional magnetic resonance imagery to replicate mental images and thoughts onto electronic media and even project them onto a screen or a monitor. What does it actually do? You can put on this headset with the electrodes appropriately placed within it at the end of the day, and when it's hooked up to this machine, it literally reads your memory for about the last 12 hours or so, and it transposes those memories into electronic data, which can be turned into pictures on the screen. Now, what would that mean for you? Is that something you would find useful? Good thing? Bad thing? Now, I'm not trying to make any assumptions about anybody, but the reality is, if you had one of those things and it got into the wrong hands, you'd have some explaining to do. Stay with me now. I know it's tempting to get sidetracked on this thing, and some folks are already thinking about how they're going to have to impose a little bit more discipline on themselves, since our thoughts are no longer going to be hidden from the people around us. I mean, this thing could radically change the conversation for a lot of supper tables. Well, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is there's no such thing. I just made all that up. Had you going though, didn't I? And the bad news is that if you were worried about your spouse or your family seeing every thought, then you're way behind where you ought to be in your concern for the fact that God has always known our every thought and seen the contents of our hearts. This morning I want us to study a lesson that I've entitled, What's on Your Mind? And I want us to begin by looking quickly back at that passage that Nicholas read to us a few minutes ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. If you don't have it in your Bible there, turn to it and let's look at it. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Your translation may say, gird up the loins of your mind. And obviously that's sort of old-fashioned terminology there. And it means literally just exactly how the New American Standard translates it. Prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The first charge of that passage is the instruction to prepare our minds for action. The very fact that Peter gives that instruction is an indication that there will always be those whose minds are not ready for action. It may be that your mind is in neutral. Beth used to ask me all the time, "What are you thinking about right now?" And I would usually say, "Nothing." And she'd say, "How in the world can anybody think about nothing?" She finally gave up, and she could see after all these years that I really was just thinking about nothing. But the fact is, we may sometimes have our brain disengaged, and that leads to all kinds of problems. Not only does it lead to problems because the Lord says whatever is in our heart or our mind is what's going to come out and be seen on the outside. That's how we're going to act. Solomon said, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Not only is it a problem when people look at us and it's obvious by the way that we're living, the things that we're doing, and the things that we may be saying that we don't have our mind in gear. When we've got our minds coasting along, that's when we're most likely to let them get into the wrong things. And so there are a lot of problems that could exist among those that Peter gives this instruction to, and you and I would be among that number. And he says, prepare your minds for action. And then the next thing that he says is, be sober-minded. And we understand the word sober there would be well translated in our modern terminology as serious. Be serious-minded. And then he talks about our hope. Now, if your hope doesn't have any connection to your mind, then you're probably dead, because that's where our hope grows from. Oh, obviously, our hope as children of God is outside of us. Our hope is Christ. But if we don't have our mind engaged, and if our mind is not serious, then we're not going to be able to connect in to that hope, which is the anchor for our souls, both steadfast and sure. And then, of course, the last thing that Peter mentions here in this particular reading is a quote from God, where God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Let's get to the conclusion of this whole thing. Not the sermon yet, but the conclusion of this point now is that if we're going to live holy lives, we've got to have holy minds. There has got to be some holiness about our thought process, because we can't live it if we don't think it. So let's gird up our minds for action. And as we investigate this subject, let's go with this in our hearts. Thoughts are the battlefield in the war for your soul. And I don't know who said that, but I thought it was pretty good when I read it. The thoughts in our mind are the battlefield in the war for our soul. And so let's spend some time this morning thinking about mental holiness. And let's give some serious consideration to the question for each one of us, what's on your mind? Tonight I want us to talk a little bit further about the mind and particularly mind control. And just that term throws up some red flags to a lot of people, because we've been led to believe that it's bad when somebody controls our minds, and we'll verify that tonight in our discussion, and we'll talk about the fact that you and I need to be in control of our minds. But right now, as we study this matter of what's on your mind, I want to suggest three very simple and yet at the same time very important terms that I hope will guide us through this study this morning. And the first of these terms is openness. To show you where we're going with this, understand the fact that God knows our thoughts. God knows our thoughts. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we read, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now here's the clincher. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, I don't know how to put it any simpler, any plainer. It's just that plain in Scripture again and again and again. It was a bedrock fact stated in the Old Testament. Psalm 139, verse 2. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." Proverbs 15 and verse 11 says, "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man." Both of those terms are terms for the future dwelling of the dead. And he says, those are open and laid bare before the Lord. How much more does he know our hearts? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22, "O Lord of hosts, who sees the heart and mind." Ezekiel 11 and verse 5, "Tell them, thus says the Lord, I know the things that come into your mind." Are we getting the message yet? There was no question as to whether or not God had a clear view of every thought that comes into the mind of mankind. And in the New Testament, the message is exactly the same. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, it says this of Jesus as he was surrounded by a group of people. It says, "And knowing their thoughts, he said to them." In Matthew 22, verse 18, "But Jesus perceived their malice and said to them, Why do you put me to a test, you hypocrites?" In Luke chapter 6, verse 8, it says simply, "But he knew what they were thinking." In Luke 11, verse 17, "But he knew their thoughts." In Mark chapter 2, some of the scribes witnessed how Jesus had healed the paralytic man, and they immediately began to question in their hearts, "How could he do that?" And the Bible says, "But Jesus was aware in his spirit that they were questioning him." Romans 8, verse 27 describes God as he who searches hearts. Now those are only just a few, just a literal handful of the many, many scriptures that assure us that God knows our thoughts. The biblical evidence here alone should cause us to examine carefully the path that we take as we walk through this life. How are we going to live? With every thought and deed geared toward the baser instincts of survival, thinking about getting as much as we can out of everybody and anybody. Is that how we're going to live? Openness. Our minds are wide open to God. And we all know, and we're intelligent enough to understand the ramifications of that fact. The bottom line is we just really rather not think about it. But the fact remains. Let's move on to a second word. Motive. Motive. What is the reason behind our mindset? Should we try to keep our minds and thoughts pure just simply because God is able to see and hear and read our thoughts and He'll punish us if we get out of line? Now, granted, that concept ought to cause us some extreme care, but I don't think we need to be like the kid who just doesn't want to get caught with his hand in the cookie jar. I believe there has to be a higher reason for keeping our thoughts pure. Did you notice the words that we sang right before the sermon? I've always wanted to do this. I won't. I won't say I never would, but I've always wanted to get up in the pulpit and pass out sheets of paper and say, okay, now write down the songs that we just sang. Because as you well know, and as I've expressed over and over again, I think one of our biggest problems in worship assemblies is that we don't think all that much about what we're saying in those songs that we sing. We're talking to God. We're honoring Him. We are beseeching Him. We are presenting to Him our desires and our needs. And at the same time, we're also encouraging and teaching one another. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be, that I Thy holy face one day may see. Keep me from secret sin. Reign Thou my soul within. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. The desire to be pure, to live pure, to think pure, should rise above the worldly selfishness that characterizes those whose only motive is to escape punishment. There's something more. There's something higher than just the desire to escape punishment. More than just the idea that we hate to get caught. In Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, David said, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." You know, one of the great temptations, or one of the great challenges before each one of us as God's children, is to resist the temptation to live like everybody around us in survival mode. every man for himself doesn't actually work. Because you see, when we live for ourselves rather than living for God, there won't be anything at the end. There may be a pile of stuff at a certain point at which a lot of people get distracted on. But in the real end, there won't be anything. Not for those who live for themselves. Let's make sure we're focused on that end and not on the pile of stuff between here and there. No matter what the size of our investments, nor the richness of the return that they bring, living to please God more than please me is the higher path. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that. Those two little words are vitally important. So that. What does that mean? Well, when you see those two words, they're pointing to an end result. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. In other words, what we realize depends upon the opening of our eyes of our heart and the application of God's will in it. Of supreme importance this morning is the subject of content. When it comes to our minds, Romans 8 verse 6 says it very plainly. For the mind that's set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And so let's go ahead and think about that word content for just a minute as we conclude. Content. What's in there? Remember what Paul told the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What's on your mind? What's in there? Let me make some suggestions. How about truth? In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. God says, true success is based on the truth, following the truth, keeping the truth in your heart. Trust. Trust. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. If you're having trouble serving God, it's probably due to the fact that you're struggling with trusting God. And until we get that issue of trust settled, we're never going to be ultimately successful as His servant. Number three, and we're through, thankfulness. Thankfulness. You know, there is very, very little about our culture in this great country that commends our thoughts toward thankfulness. in spite of the fact that we can look around us and see that we are blessed so far beyond so many people in this world. And yet there never, except for maybe a holiday once a year, there never seems to be any kind of major drive toward being more thankful as Americans. What about as Christians? Samuel reminded Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, and consider what great things He has done for you." Content, truth, trust, thankfulness. We'll close with this passage. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is talking about spiritual warfare. He's talking about not just a little battle or two, but he's talking about a campaign. Whether we're thinking about spiritual warfare in the first century, when there were undeniably miraculous manifestations, or whether we're thinking about it in the 21st century, we're still fighting against the forces of sin and evil. And I believe Paul's formula here is still very important. He says, as we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And brother, let me tell you something. There are plenty of those around today. Things raised up against the knowledge of God. He says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What's on your mind? Is it the right thing? Are your thoughts every day filled with that which pleases God? Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism? If you haven't done that, why not do it today? If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? We're going to sing this song to encourage those who need to come. Please do so now as we stand together and sing.